I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're going to be looking at a scene that takes place during the crucifixion of our Lord today. And to be specific, it's an account of a dealing that Jesus has with a man very close to death. And in it, we see the grace of our Lord put on display for us. So we're going to be starting at verse 32. Luke 23:32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is, with Christ. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Drop down to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. So, two men, we're told in verse 32, are being led away to be put to death with Christ. They're being put to death in the same manner as Christ. And yet, unlike Christ, they're being put to death for crimes that they actually did commit. And while we don't know all that those crimes were, we're not told, but we do know this, that they were guilty and worthy of the death penalty. Even in a human court of law, verse 41, he says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." So that's the caliber men we're dealing with here. They're wicked. And yet one of them finds this remarkable grace at the end of his life. He's told these wonderful words, "You will be with me in paradise." And this is obviously not owing to any moral superiority in this man over the other criminal, but it does go to show that all of salvation is truly owing to nothing but the grace of God. So, the main overarching truth that I would point you towards today is perhaps a bit obvious, and it's a truth that can sometimes be taken for granted, especially if you've been Christians for a while. But it's simply this, that there is grace to be found in Jesus Christ. Abundant grace in Jesus Christ, and you can obtain it. This criminal we read about here, he obtained it. And I want us to look now and just consider a little bit about the nature of this grace and how it is he obtained it. So if you're the kind of person who likes to take notes and hear things laid out for you in points, I have three for you. And really, I would rather call them sections that we simply see as we move through this text and just see what's going on. The first section is this man's rebuke of his fellow criminal in verses 40 and 41. The second section is his request to Jesus in verse 42. And the third section is the response Jesus gives him. So there it is. That's my outline. His rebuke, his request, and the response Jesus gives him. So, when considering this first section, his rebuke of his fellow criminal, it's interesting to note at the outset, though, that this account Luke gives us is very different than the accounts of the other gospel writers. Matthew and Mark, for example, actually record that both criminals were blaspheming, and they mention nothing of this first section, this rebuke here. And these are not contradictions in the Bible, but we take them both as true and we harmonize them to get a fuller picture of what's going on here. And we see that at one time, this criminal was blaspheming Christ, railing at him along with the other criminal, along with the soldiers and with the rulers. Somewhere in the time frame of the verses we skipped over, he was doing that. And then something happened. Something changed in him. And everything was changed for him. Well, what was it? You know, we know biblically speaking what happened to him is that he's underwent a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit to bring about in him a new heart and new eyes. And he was able to see things rightly. In other words, he was born again. He was made new. This is the doctrine of regeneration. And you know what we see in it is that God is in the business of taking men who are blasphemers and who rail at Christ, just like that one, and he takes them and turns them into men who fear God. He said in verse 40, he says, "Do you not fear God?" Indicating to us that there's a fear of God in him now, a fear that had not been there previously. It did not originate with him. He's been born again. And he shows us the effects of the new birth. Namely this, we see repentance and faith in his life. It's funny, a number of years ago I was talking with a guy, and he's not here, but we were talking about the nature of repentance. Like what is repentance? And this text was brought up. And the question was raised, did this criminal repent? And this guy I was talking to, he was under the impression that, no, he did not repent. And God saved him anyways, under some loophole. And the thinking was this, that he didn't have time to repent. After all, he was on the cross. He couldn't do much. So there was extenuating circumstances, and then God allowed an exception. To which I said, this man absolutely repented. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But why the error? I suspect if there's confusion at this point, it's perhaps due to a misunderstanding of what sin is. You see, that guy I was talking to, in his mind, just like so many others, he reduced sin down to simply what his hands would do externally. It was never deeper than that. And so repentance then was simply, we'll just stop doing that. You know, you once cursed, so just stop cussing. You once watched filth on the internet or on the TV, so just stop watching it. You once stole things, so just stop stealing things and you'll be good. And, you know, if that's all repentance is that's as deep as it goes, then that's no more than a moral improvement program that actually ends up leading people to hell. But, so to be sure, biblical repentance will affect all those things that you do externally. It works itself out. But it is not merely those things. It's deeper than that. It's the heart. It's primarily a reorientation of the heart and of the mind. And you see things differently when you repent. You see things about yourself and your condition before God. That this man in 39, the criminal railing at Christ, he didn't see it, did he? You see what he's saying is, are you not the Christ? Get us down from here. In other words, you can't be the Christ, because if you were the Christ wouldn't let us hang on this cross, as if there's something wrong with this picture. In other words, I shouldn't be here. But you know who this man in 39 is? He's the average person out there who says, I may be a criminal, I may have sinned, but I don't deserve this. I don't deserve the cross, and I certainly don't deserve hell. He's the person that would say, I'm basically pretty good at heart. How many times have we heard this? And it's a very sad, blind response. But this other criminal, we're told, though he was joining in and saying those same things earlier, he's repented now. He's born again. And he sees, no, I deserve what I'm getting. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. That's what repentance is. Jeremiah 8:6, he says, I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? And that's at the heart of repentance, seeing what have I done? I've sinned, before a holy God. And then it doesn't stop there. It's not just saying that about yourself and being in despair, but it leads you to turn to Christ as your only hope. And that's what this man does. He turns from rebuking his friend and now addresses the only one who can help him at this point. And so we see how that repentance and faith leads him to make the request that he does in section 2. Verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a direct and simple plea. And it says a lot about what his view of Jesus is. He says, "Your kingdom." So Jesus is the king. Yes. And what is he asking his king for? That he would remember him. It's an odd request. But this language is not foreign to Scripture. In fact, if you were here just last Sunday, you heard a message from Pastor Craig about remembering the poor and what it means to remember the poor and how it's obviously so much more than a mere mental acquiescence of someone's existence, but it's an earnest plea for mercy. Remember me. Remember me in my lowly state. Come to my help. Save me. I'm poor. In my daily reading this past week, I came across this verse, Isaiah 49:15. It says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Hallelujah. And it struck me, just probably because I was preparing for this, but it struck me how in that first part of the verse, he connects the act of remembering, can a woman forget or not remember, with having compassion, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. So it's as if this man's saying, "Jesus, have compassion on me when you come into your kingdom." So that's what he is requesting. But I also want us to consider, how is he asking? Because there's a certain humility in his request, is there not? Compare this with the mother of James and John, who asked Jesus if her sons could sit at his right and left hand in the kingdom. Or how when the disciples all fought among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And now, this criminal saying, I'm not asking for any of that, not to be the greatest in the kingdom of God or to sit your right hand, just that you would remember me. They're very humble. And everything about the way this man comes to Christ demonstrates for us a great principle on how to approach Christ if we would receive grace from him. You see, Christ, he wants you to come to him like this man right here. He wants you to come to him as one who is naked. He wants you to come to him as one who is empty-handed. And he wants you to come to him as one who would say, "Jesus, I have nothing in my hands, no righteous thing I've ever done. I've got nothing to offer you except a life of sin and iniquity, and I'm broken over it." And if you come to Jesus like that, you know what you'll find him say? "I'll take that. I'll take that." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You know, there may be many sacrifices that people offer up to God, many prayers and many promises, all manner of religiosity that people offer up to God that he will despise. But this, a broken heart over your sin, he won't despise that. He'll take that. So question, how does one approach Christ if they are to receive grace? Answer, humbly and in faith. And when you do that, see how Jesus responds to this man. Our third section, verse 43, he says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." paradise, brethren. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that word, but you do an image search, and all you find are beaches and coconuts and palm trees. And wow, that sounds relaxing, doesn't it? But it passes away. And it falls so short of the paradise Jesus speaks of here. Well, why? What's the difference? Well, he says it right here in verse 43. You will be with me. Brethren, if you're a Christian, you're a true Christian, you're his. Do you know that? You're going to be with the Lord in paradise. You're going to be with the lover of your soul. You're going to be with the one who's loved you with an everlasting love. The one who laid his life down for you. The one who is going to wipe away every tear and make all things new. The one who surrounds you with shouts of deliverance. The one in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. In whose presence all sorrow and sighing flee away. Brethren, we're going to be with the Lord. That day's coming, and it's coming soon. And consider how this statement would produce an effect in this criminal of endurance for the remaining hours of his life. And I know this, that there are people here today, perhaps, who are going through some sort of trial. You're struggling and hurting. And though I don't want to make light of any of your afflictions, I'll say this. The more you treasure this reality up in your heart and can set your hope on this, all those trials and sufferings grow smaller and smaller. And they shrink away. That's how Paul is able to say these are light and momentary afflictions compared with what's to come. They're preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. So it produces an effect of enduring present suffering. And in a sense, we all have a cross that we've been called to pick up and bear. And we know that through much tribulations we must follow our Lord, and that we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us as if something strange were happening to us. But take heart, we're going to be with the Lord in paradise forever. You can endure suffering if you know it's only for a moment, and after it, it's forever paradise. Also, notice the certainty of the statement. He says, you will be with me in paradise. So you can take that as a promise of the risen Christ to you. And more than that, notice the immediacy of the promise. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice he does not say, after some nebulous amount of time spent in a place called purgatory to purge you of your remaining sins, you'll be with me. No, but today. Question, how can Jesus say this to this man? A criminal, nonetheless. He's done nothing good. He's a wicked man. I'll tell you how Jesus can say this to him. Because the very purging this man needs for his sin is happening right now in the body of Christ. The very wrath of God he deserves for his sin is being poured out on Christ, being so absorbed by Jesus right now that there's only mercy for him. The gates of heaven are opened wide to him. Not only him, but for all who will come to Jesus in faith. So in summary, we looked at this man's rebuke of his fellow criminal, how it demonstrated a new heart, repentance, and faith, and how that repentance and faith led him to make the request he does. We looked at what he was requesting in verse 42 and how he was asking. We took a principle out from there. And we looked at the response of Jesus. And now in closing, I would like to take a moment to address those who are here who are lost and have not experienced this salvation. I would just reiterate to you the main truth I mentioned earlier, that there is abundant grace to be found in Jesus Christ, and you can obtain it if you will but only come to him. So go to him. Go to Jesus, just like this criminal here did. And if you do that, you'll find, along with many others here in this room, that you'll find him to be a precious Savior to you.
Yes, true.
Well, amen. Well, Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son and the grace that is ours, that is in him. And I pray that you would meet with us today in a special way, that great grace would be upon us, and Lord, that we wouldn't leave this place unaffected and unchanged. Lord, we thank you. We do love you. And we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.